Our Scottish football team may be at an all-time low, ranked 77th in the world at this moment. The Scottish rugby team is also slipping right down the world rankings, thrashed by South Africa, tanked by Australia, Scott, twice in recent weeks. But here's the good news. Scotland's elephant polo team has won the World Cup and done us proud. And they did that at the weekend at Tiger Tops Jungle Lodge in Nepal. The Duke of Argyll, who's the captain of Scotland's elephant polo team, said, "We're ecstatic at bringing the World Cup back to Scotland. With this victory, no one can deny Scotland are one of the world's sporting heavyweights." Which was rather good, especially for the Duke of Argyll. Well, the elephant polo team. Here we are. Doesn't sound much of a victory, does it? The plot line of 1 Peter, and I suppose we'd have to say the plot line of Advent, speaks about a victory at the very centre of the universe and the centre of history, which doesn't seem to be much of a victory in the world's eyes. But the New Testament says, the Gospel says, Peter says, that it is a massively weighty spiritual victory, indeed of elephantine proportions, for us who believe, especially those living in stressful times. It does seem as though Peter's letter was written to Christians in Turkey who were living in such days and times. They weren't experiencing persecution yet, the experts tell us, but here and there in the Roman Empire, persecution was beginning to break out, and there was tension in Turkey as hostility was being expressed against Christian people, and there was the threat of trouble ahead, which, as we know from history, was to break. It's not too dissimilar, is it, to our world today? We heard last week about hundreds of Iraqi Christians who were fleeing from Baghdad to Jordan because of kidnapping and torturing and killing. Is that kind of situation likely to increase and spread or decrease in 2005? And we'd all answer and say the former. Difficult to envisage such situations happening in our country. Mind you, the newspaper that I read yesterday had a very striking article. Let me say that the leading editorial article in the Times newspaper in the UK yesterday was devoted to a report sent by a leading member of the Church of England to the Archbishop's Council. Primarily it was to the Archbishop of Canterbury. And the leader quoted what was said. "We anticipate a time of great persecution coming, which will drive Christianity all but underground in the West." The reference was clearly to economic and social persecution, because the report went on to say, "It's likely that believers will be ridiculed for their faith and pressurized into making it purely a private matter." We're living in stressful times for the Christian gospel. The Times newspaper took this very seriously. Now that's the bigger picture. What about the personal level? I dare say there are some people here this evening who are finding this particular Advent season a time of stress and strain in various ways. So what we're all needing and looking for, surely, whether it's the broader picture of which we're part or in our personal lives, is a word of encouragement. And that, I think, is found in Peter's teaching about the Advent of Christ. Now, of course, we all know that the Advent story in the Bible is not limited to the birth of Christ at Bethlehem. And it seems that Peter is focusing upon the end of the Advent plot line, or at least the great climax of Christ's coming to earth, in these verses 18 to 22. And I want to take this part of the plot line of Advent and to underline five stages in it, five steps that Jesus took. And each of these steps and each of these stages gives to us a note of victory and a word of encouragement for us as Christian believers living in stressful times. Okay, here goes. Stage number one. Jesus died. Verse 18. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Now, the death of Jesus, of course, was not an accident in history. There are many people who die today as unfortunate victims caught in crossfire. I read somewhere that in the city of Rio de Janeiro, an average of 200 people per year die in this way. But of course, Jesus' death was not because he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. The great plan in the cross of Christ was to bring us to God. But how can I, how can you, how can we, as thoroughly unrighteous people, be brought in safety and harmony with perfect access before the righteous one? How is it possible? And the answer to that is someone who is perfectly righteous has to take all our unrighteousnesses and pay the price. Take the tab. Carry the can for them. And that's what Jesus did in his death. And what does that mean? Well, that means he took judgment, wrath, and punishment upon himself to bring us to God, the only way that we could be brought in safety to God. And what did that mean for Jesus? In one word, hell. On the cross, Jesus descended into hell. Now, those of you who have been at Christ in Morning service on Easter Day over the years will know that we always repeat and recite the words of the Apostles' Creed, the great ancient creed of the church way back in the 4th century, was it? We've been doing it, I think, for 27 years, and we'll probably do it for the next 3 years. And if you've been there, you'll know the words in one section of the creed which refer to the death of Jesus. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. I take it that's to do with the facts of his death. And then it's followed by this phrase, he descended into hell. And I take it that that's to do with an explanation of the facts of his death. That's to say, on the cross, he descended into hell. The cross was hell on earth. Jesus went to hell. He endured damnation for us, so that we could be brought to God. There's a great Rabbi Duncan, who is a theologian and preacher in the 19th century, who said, he took damnation for us, and he took it lovingly. To bring us to God. And you say, well, that doesn't sound that much, and that's what people say. But it's a massive thing he's done. To bring us always in safety now, to be in the presence of God, having access despite our sinfulness, despite our stresses and strains, to be with God all the time. Jesus died. The first stage. Secondly, Jesus went to heaven. Verse 18 in the second part. It doesn't actually say this here, but I want to draw out the implication from these words by reference to other scriptures. He was put to death in the body. So 3 p.m., Good Friday, Jesus' bodily life ended. But what happened to his spirit at 3 p.m. on Good Friday? Well, he went to heaven, surely. Just before that point, Jesus says, according to one of the gospel writers, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit to the Father. So he was gone. Gone to heaven. Richard Burridge, a Christian writer, likens John's depiction of Christ at the end to a high-flying eagle. I suppose we've all seen an eagle in flight, either an actuality or a picture or a film. And an eagle flying high into the sky is a very regal sight, a majestic sight, a glorious sight. And what is being suggested is that at 3 p.m. on Good Friday, Jesus died. His bodily life was finished. The shame, the sorrow, the agony, the anguish was over. And Jesus was away. He soared into glory to share with the Father the glory that he had before the foundation of the earth in heaven. Surely. Because remember, Jesus said to the man who's always known as the dying thief who turned at the last gasp to Jesus, he said to him, remember, today you shall be with me in paradise, in heaven. What a word of victory for the Christian gospel, isn't it? If you ever begin to lose hope about yourself, if you ever begin to really lose hope about others, just think of Easter Saturday. Where was Jesus on the Saturday after Good Friday and before Easter Day? He was in paradise, in heaven, with the Father, with the dying thief who repented. Isn't that fantastic? Here's a man who at the last gasp of life turned and trusted, and Jesus welcomed him, accepted him, and sat with him on that Saturday in heaven, in paradise, with the Father. There's hope for absolutely anyone, isn't there? Stage number one, Jesus died. Stage number two, Jesus went to heaven. Stage number three, Jesus rose from the dead. Verse 18c, put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. And I take it that this is to do with the third day. This is to do with Easter Day. And I think this version is correct here in having Spirit with a capital S, referring to the Holy Spirit, because the Bible elsewhere teaches that it was through the Spirit of holiness that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And so on Easter Day, the third day, I take it that Jesus' spirit in heaven became reunited with the body in the grave. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, there was created a new spiritual resurrection body. And Jesus came alive and passed through the grave clothes, passed through the cave, passed into life and into Jerusalem and into the garden where he met Mary. Last April, I asked the question, where did Jesus get his gardening clothes on Easter Day when he met Mary? And the only answer that I've come up with is that the Holy Spirit must have fetched them from the outfitters in heaven. Kind of celestial slaters up there, with all the shelves and hangers and ranges of suits of all sizes, and brought one and gave to Jesus a change of clothes. Now it does seem as though Peter is wanting to grasp, the readers to grasp, the enormous implications of the resurrection for their stressful times. Because he says in the end of verse 21, the resurrection of Jesus Christ saves you, delivers you, rescues you, helps you in your trials. And of course, the reverberations of the resurrection have reached right down the centuries and across the nations, and have profoundly affected generations and generations of believers, almost like a volcanic explosion breaking out from that Easter tomb. On the 27th of August in 1883, the major part of the island of Krakatoa, between Java and Sumatra, was destroyed by a massive volcanic explosion, apparently the greatest explosion ever recorded. It was heard 3,000 miles away. Stones, dust and ash shot up into the air 17 miles above the Earth's surface. The tidal waves were felt in the Cape Horn, 8,000 miles away. Weather and sunset throughout the world was affected for many, many months. The New Testament says on Easter Day in that tomb, in the garden at Jerusalem, there was a seismic explosion in the spiritual realm, similar to that explosion from the volcano I've mentioned just now, but far greater implications, reaching right down to believers in their stressful times. What's Peter's point? Surely this, that the resurrection is to be the dominant reality in believers' thinking in times of trial, in times of trouble, in times of stress, in times of strain. The resurrection, power and life, makes a profound effect. There's the third stage. Jesus died. Jesus went to heaven. Jesus rose from the dead. The fourth stage. You've thought it's difficult so far? You ain't heard nothing yet. The fourth stage. Jesus preached to the evil spirits. Verse 19. Through whom? Through the Holy Spirit, or through which? Through the power of the Spirit. Also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. What's that all about? There are three main explanations which have been given. Firstly, this refers to Jesus before his coming to earth, in that he, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in Old Testament times, kind of preached through Noah, the preacher, who's called a preacher of righteousness. And he preached to a most unresponsive and rebellious age who rejected the preaching of Noah, Christ preaching through Noah, and these people are all dead and their spirits await judgment. Well, in the Bible, spirits in the plural is never used to refer to human beings. But secondly, and more importantly, why would Peter suddenly, in his plot line of Advent, turn the clock back, turn the calendar back from AD to BC? It doesn't seem to follow his theme. The second explanation, this is a reference here to Jesus after he died and before his bodily resurrection, That's to say, in the two full days before Easter day and the triumph of his rising from the dead in bodily form, in that time he went to hell. He went to Hades, and there he preached the gospel to all those people who had lived and died up to that particular point. And he preached the good news of the gospel and gave them a chance, actually a second chance, and after death, to repent and to believe. But that contradicts the second stage that I mentioned earlier, Jesus being in paradise and heaven in that particular period. But more importantly, it contradicts the message of the Bible from beginning to end, for there's not a semblance of a hint from Genesis to Revelation that people are given a second chance after death. There is no movement from purgatory to paradise in the Bible's teaching. The third explanation, and that's what I go for, this one. Here is a reference to Jesus after Easter and before the Ascension, going and visiting disobedient supernatural powers and preaching to them. Where did he go? Doesn't say here. And it doesn't really matter whether we think of it going down to Hades or up to a level in heaven, which Jewish people, some of Peter's readers, would hold from their traditional thinking. To whom did he go? Well, I think it was the fallen angels mentioned in Genesis chapter 6, who prompted and provoked the greatest rebellion of the human race in history in the time of Noah, and who precipitated the calamity and the catastrophe of the flood which wiped out the human race. Now, the strongest clue that we have for this is 2 pages further on in the Bible. The same writer, Peter, in his second letter, chapter 2, verse 4, says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. And then he goes on to talk about the flood. He did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah. What did Jesus preach? The word literally means herald or proclaim. Well, he didn't preach the gospel. Surely he proclaimed his absolute victory and his certain triumph over all evil through the cross. Why would he do it? The point is surely this. Here is the supreme, preeminent victory of all existence, of all history, of all the universe. And it has to be proclaimed in every corner of the cosmos, even in hell, to the powers of hell. But what's the point for Peter's readers? Well, surely it's this. They were facing stressful times. But ultimately, they were facing, in stressful times, dark spiritual powers. We contemporary modern Christians don't tend to think in this way, do we? We think in our struggles that we're fighting against flesh and blood, whether it's our own human weaknesses of flesh and blood or other people's human weaknesses of flesh and blood. But the Bible says we're not fighting against flesh and blood, we're fighting against principalities and powers and rulers and authorities and in high places. And you say, well, how can I spot the difference between my human weakness and the activity of Satan and his powers? I think there are a few pointers. Let me suggest a few. First of all, Satan supremely knows our weaknesses and plays upon our Achilles heel to cause us trouble. Then Satan and his evil cohorts can cause great dread to come upon our minds and hearts, and disproportionate fear about things in life as Christian believers. Then Satan is the great distractor. He can distract us and deceive us in a multitude of ways from what we ought to be doing and know we should be doing. And then Satan can cause a great darkness upon our spirits and especially upon our minds, so that we can't think clearly, or sometimes can't even think at all and don't know what to do. Then Satan, of course, is the great stirrer up, and he stirs up hostility and misunderstanding. He stirs up opposition. He stirs up abuse and stirs up violence and stirs up carnage in the world. A few weeks ago, I read an article about the increasing violence in our cities. Today, let me just read some of the things that were written here. It makes chilling reading. Murder, the most heinous of crimes, was once a rare and sensational event in Britain. Now it is an everyday occurrence. That's true, isn't it? In London, murder rates have risen to the highest level since records began. Other big cities have seen an average 22% rise in unlawful killings. If these trends continue, within 10 years there will be 12 murders a week in Britain. Is this the sort of country we would like our children and grandchildren to grow up in? Obviously the answer is no. Interesting in the article, no attempt to ask the question, why is this happening? No mention whatsoever of any kind of other spiritual dimension. All that the writer came up with was we should improve our social policies and perhaps things will get better. What's the explanation? The Bible tells us an enemy has done this. Now, Peter's readers in Turkey were facing stressful times and would understand that in facing stressful times they were facing supernatural powers intent upon crushing the gospel. So what did they need to know? They needed to answer the question, who's stronger, Christ or Satan? Who's going to win, Jesus or the devil? And the answer that the New Testament gives is that Jesus Christ has won the victory. And that victory was proclaimed immediately after Easter to all the spirits in prison there. So we need not fear supernatural powers. Their doom is writ, said Martin Luther. We need not be tyrannized and dominated by fears, for Jesus Christ has won the victory over spiritual powers. There's the fourth stage. Jesus died. Jesus went to heaven. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus preached to the evil spirits. The fifth stage, Jesus returns to and reigns in heaven. We're missing out verse 21 because there's a bit of a tangent here. Somebody's described this verse as saying that Peter's thoughts seem to bounce off each other like balls on a snooker table. They collide with each other and then set themselves off in different directions. So we're not going to follow the directions, but stick to the main plot line. Verse 22, here's the fifth stage. Jesus returns to and reigns in heaven. He's gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. And that's the logical next step, isn't it, from what I was saying in the fourth stage. Jesus reigns in heaven just now. I'm looking forward next Sunday morning to singing our first hymn in the family service. We've always had this first hymn for the last 27 years. You see, I'm very conservatively minded, very traditional, and we're going to have it again. In previous years at the Chilterns' home, when we were there on a Sunday, when we asked the residence for a choice of hymns. There was one guy who was there, and whether it was spring, summer, or autumn, or winter, and you asked him, what would you like once in Royal David City? There it was. And I'm looking forward to singing the last verse. You know it? Not in that poor lowly stable, with the oxen standing by, I shall see him but in heaven, set at God's right hand on high, where with all his children crowned, all in white, shall stand around at God's right hand. That's where he is tonight. Jesus Christ is in the place of utter authority. His last words, almost before he left the scene, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Authority which encompasses the strains and stresses that you'll face at work this week. His authority from heaven, from that throne, envelops, encompasses, and embraces all your needs. And that's a word of great encouragement to Peter's readers in stressful times, and today as well. It would be a word of great encouragement to these nurses, these Christian nurses, members of the Christian Nurses Christian Fellowship in Kefi in Nigeria, who are facing death threats from militant Muslims. The hospital have received a note saying, our thirst for your blood is mounting, because they're holding Christian services of worship. What are they going to do? Where are they going to go? Who are they going to turn to? They're ultimately going to look to the one who sits on the throne in heaven and who has been given all authority on earth for his will, for his protection, for his guidance. So there's the Advent plot line. It's not finished, of course. There is a sixth stage, but Peter doesn't mention it here, and we know what that is. It's the return of the Lord Jesus in power and glory at the end of the age, and that's the ultimate triumph note that we look to. But here, in this Advent story, at its climax, there's victory, the Lord's victory at every stage, and massive encouragements for us. But what's our response to this? What's our response? Peter encourages his readers to think of this marvelous thought, that though he leaves them at the end with the truth that Jesus Christ is on the throne in heaven, there is also another throne where Jesus reigns and rules from. And that is the heart of believers. The key verse in terms of response and application is verse 15. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord, this great Lord Jesus. He reigns and rules in your hearts. So live out the lordship of Christ in your daily lives. Within the Christian fellowship, verses 8 to 12, live in harmony with one another. And then he follows with all these active verbs. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble, do not repay evil with evil. Very strong active verbs. Why are the active verbs used here? Well, in times of stress, we can become irritable. And we take out our irritation with other Christians. So we need these active verbs to help us not to lose our perspective. A man called William Hazlitt said, the smallest pain in my finger becomes more important to me than the suffering of millions of people in mankind. That can happen, can't it? That's why we need the active verbs to encourage us to live out the lordship of Christ. Watch our tongues, verse 9. Seek peace, verse 11. Remember the Lord, verse 12. Set apart Christ as Lord. Joni Erickson is a great example of somebody who did that. She's always quotable. Let me quote something from her, the Christian quadriplegic who was paralyzed with that terrible diving accident. She said, I don't really mind the inconvenience of being paralyzed if my faithfulness to God while in this wheelchair can bring glory to him. She then applied this truth Have you considered the potential glory your faith can give to God if in your wheelchair you remain faithful? Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, spoke about trials and difficulties and our response. In terms of the Lordship of Jesus, difficulties afford a platform, he said, upon which God can show himself. Without them, we could never know how tender, faithful, and almighty God is. So we have to live out the Lordship of the Lord within the Christian fellowship and also facing the hostile world, verses 13 to 17, which means we contain fear, verse 13, we're prepared, verse 15, we're courteous, verse 15, and we keep a clear conscience also in these verses towards outsiders. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Live out the Lordship of the Lord. Follow the Lord. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The Advent plotline brings us back to Jesus, to the Lord, to his victory and love for him. I mentioned Duncan Campbell this morning, who figured so prominently in the Lewis Revival. Let me close with this quotation. Duncan Campbell speaks for every Christian heart when he writes, "I want to say reverently and humbly that for me the greatest reality, the greatest fact in life, is just the presence of the Lord Jesus. And I love him, and that to me is greater than preaching. It is greater than seeing revival. The greatest thing of all is just to have fellowship with Jesus." And you see, Advent leads us to this position, this place, Jesus in our hearts, this Jesus who has won the victory. And in worship, we give ourselves to him. We want to walk with him. We want to talk with him. We want to share with him. We want to trust him, obey him, love him, serve him. This is what Advent's about. May the Lord help us to see right at the heart of all the busyness is the call to worship him and to love him, and in our hearts to set him apart as our Lord. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray.